Welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today. The views and opinions expressed on this show do not necessarily reflect the views of Strong Tower Radio, West Central Michigan Media Ministries, or its employees.
Hello and welcome to Strong Tower Radio. Today, we're going to talk to somebody very, very special. It's like, how often do you talk to a biblical archaeologist? Well, here on Strong Tower Radio, we're going to talk to a biblical archaeologist. Our guest today is Dr. Jeffrey Hudon. He's a professor at Andrews University. Welcome to our program.
Well, thank you, Tom. Thanks for having me on. And just warm greetings to your audience from Andrews University here in Berrien Springs, Michigan.
And Berrien Springs, Michigan is in southwest Michigan. Dr. Hudon, where are you at this moment during this interview?
I'm just actually just off campus. We have an Institute of Archaeology and the Horn Archaeological Museum, which is just kind of at the very edge of campus right along the main Old 31 that goes through Berrien Springs, and that's where my office is, and that's where I'm talking to you from.
Well, very good. Tell our guests, before we go to a word of prayer, what is the Horn Museum and what is its significance?
Well, Dr. Siegfried Horn actually established the archaeological museum back just a little more than 50 years ago. And he has collected a tremendous amount of artifacts and some replicas that is a wonderful teaching tools for Christians and to come and see and actually see tangible artifacts from the biblical world. And we include actually a Bedouin tent that you can sit in, and like the patriarchs did 3,000 years ago, or 4,000 years ago, actually, excuse me. And we have an institute there, and that we have graduate programs in archaeology, and I just did my PhD a few years ago in Near Eastern Archaeology here at Andrews.
And the Horn Museum is basically in our backyard, so it's biblical history is within reach of all of our listeners in the Michigan, Illinois area. Well, let's start with the word of prayer. We have so much to talk about. Our great Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you that you left traces and evidence to build our faith. And Lord, be with us as we explore this, as we whet our appetite and seek to know more, to understand your word, to make it three-dimensional, maybe even four-dimensional in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Dr. Horn, how important is archaeology to Bible understanding?
Well, I believe it's very important. I like to call archaeology the fifth gospel, because archaeology is a discipline related to biblical studies that constantly provides new, fresh data, new, fresh information that we actually excavate that helps us understand specific texts and helps us understand the biblical world. And when we do exegesis, that is biblical interpretation, that you try to understand what the original intent of the author was, biblical author, archaeology is wonderful for that, because we can recreate how people lived, their towns, their houses, their cities, and that way have a deeper appreciation and understanding of biblical text, because we understand it more closely like the original audience did way back in the biblical world.
So could I say that context is everything?
Context is everything, and you have to, again, you bring up a very important archaeological term, because we want to find things in situ, meaning we want to find things where they were left by the biblical peoples. And we excavate a site called Kibbutz Safra in Jordan, which is a site from the period of the Judges. And this was only probably inhabited roughly maybe 250 years. And it was abandoned and not really reoccupied. So when we find things on floors, we excavated a kitchen from an Israelite house this last summer, just actually a month and a half ago. And you can sit in that kitchen and see the hearth, see the tabun, the oven where they cook their bread, the storage jars, which were crushed but still, you know, in place. And you can understand how things work, because nothing's been moved, nothing's been disturbed. It's the roof caved in or fell in, and that was basically how it was left. So those are very important, to find things in context. if you find something, say, at a shop, in an antiquities market, you don't know where that came from. It, even if it's genuine, it has no context. But when you excavate at sites and find artifacts, you have them in the exact historical context, and that's very important to interpret both the object and the site.
I think I'm getting what you're saying. For instance, we went to the Holland Museum. They have two houses. One, it was a common worker who was in the tannery in Holland, and then there was the person who owned the tannery. What was interesting about the person who owned the tannery was his family were the only family that ever lived in that particular house. And so the way the style of that family was, that period was preserved. There was one family member who lived in it until they donated it to the museum, which was only 15 or 20 years ago. A long, long history, very closely preserved. So that must be the same thing with the site that you're talking about. The period of the judges in the Old Testament, 250 years, the structure collapsed. Nobody ever went in there again. It's almost exactly the way it was the day that it was last inhabited, I assume.
Right, and we think, we don't know the agent that caused the abandonment of the site. Could have been an earthquake, could have been a famine that caused people to move, it could have been economic issues, or it could have been warfare. We just don't see a lot of evidence of violent destruction. But the people left, and nobody came back to rebuild the site and clear away the debris, so we have that to sift through, and because of that, we have a lot more evidence, a lot more artifacts to make our interpretation, make our case for what we think the site was, and that's very important. Archaeology is a destructive science.
Destructive?
Destructive science. Yeah, when you excavate, you cannot re-excavate the same thing. You actually remove the material. Sometimes we actually have to remove walls to get to earlier walls, and so it's very important in archaeology when we're excavating to take very careful records, a lot of photography, a lot of, we have drones that actually fly over sites to get a better view and take pictures as well, because that is our data once we excavate, because once we excavate, the context is destroyed in a way. So, careful record keeping is essential.
You know, that makes me think about, I did take one auto mechanics class in high school, and there was a very structured way that you took the engine apart, the components as they came off, you lay them out in a certain pattern. I can understand, I've tried to put a few things back together again, and they didn't go back together. Well, in archaeology, if you mess that up, it's gone, I assume.
Right, and again, our most important dating artifact that we use for dating for Old Testament sites is usually pottery. Pottery changes and evolves, not only through time, but different cultures have different styles of pottery, and pottery tells us a lot about the economic situation. If it's painted and delicate, you've got an artisan class, so you've got some money, you've got some prosperity going on. If it's clunky, thick, no paint, no slip, no nothing, they're keeping body and soul together, and it's just a basic, you know, fulfilling a basic need of what pottery does. But pottery does evolve, and you're talking about, you know, ancient households were multi-generational. Grandma and grandpa and mom and dad and kids all lived in the same house, and so a lot of that pottery was used over generations, especially storage jars that were not movable, usually stationary, and they usually didn't break. But stuff like cooking pots, especially, and stuff used every day, that did break. And so the new forms or vessels that were purchased or made by traveling potters evolved as well. So something, in some cases, good ceramic experts can say, well, this cooking pot was approximately 50 years later than this other one. And we can't always get that close, but that's relative chronology, and that really helps us date things, and that, so pottery is an important part of that.
Now, there's a number of us that have a few myths that we probably need to have checked with reality, the archaeology reality, and one of them is archaeology is old, static. It's like, what can you learn from archaeology that's new?
Well, it really, archaeology, first of all, is just a wonderful experience for the person that's involved, the excavator that's actually at the site digging and seeing the material coming out of the ground. I've had people in Sunday school classes at church say, well, I'll wait for the New Jerusalem, you know, and that's fine. But you ever do a tour of Jerusalem, walk through the streets of the old city and point out ancient remains and whatnot? It's terribly exciting. And it encourages your own faith, your own walk with the Lord. And it's a shame to have that kind of closed attitude to kind of dismiss what we see here, what we can view and work to dig up and find here. And it never ceases to thrill me when I have a young student under my supervision excavate and find something important. The thrill that's in their eyes. I was with a young girl from years ago from Wheaton College. This is an excavation in Jerusalem. And she uncovered the oldest coin. I like to say we did because we both saw it at the same time. But she uncovered one of the oldest coins ever found in Jerusalem. It was a Yehud coin, pure silver. The diameter was about the size of a 16-penny nail. And it was stamped in very delicate Hebrew letters, Yehud, Judah. And it was a Persian period coin from the Persian period governors, one of which was Nehemiah. And how they kept those coins without getting lost, I don't know. They were tiny. But my Israeli professor at the time, chain smoking his cigarette, said you could go back and buy a very impressive house with how much this is worth. Of course, they took it, but that's somewhere in the Israel Exploration Society or Antiquities Authority's warehouses now. But anyway, so that's one of my few claims to fame, is that I helped find, along with this girl, I think one of the two oldest coins found in Jerusalem.
Wow. Now, how does archaeology assist the church and the Bible student?
Yeah, it provides just an enormous cache, enormous treasure house of information regarding the historical background of the Bible. And I talked about how, you know, understanding how people lived, their houses, their cities, their artifacts or tools or weaponry helps us with our interpretation of the Bible. But more than that, archaeology does prove the Bible in certain cases. And we have to be careful about that because the direct links are not that many. Indirect links are legion. There's a huge amount of indirect links between archaeology and the Bible. But we'll talk about some, hopefully if we have time, later on in the interview. But it's a tangible representation of our spiritual heritage, our biblical heritage. And when you hold artifacts and pottery and coins or whatever you find in your hand, you're holding biblical history. You're literally holding biblical history in your hands.
I was in the side yard here at Strong Tower Radio, and I found a buffalo nickel. Now, I was pretty excited about finding a buffalo nickel. I'd never had one before, and so I could see the excitement of finding something archaeological over there in the Holy Lands.
Exactly, and I'm colorblind, so you look for green circular objects, you know, which are usually coins. Most coins are bronze. But, I have to look for shapes, but I found a couple coins walking around, and, you literally, when you walk through the Holy Land, I'm talking the Levant, which is Israel, Jordan, Palestine, Syria, Lebanon, anywhere close to an ancient site, you're walking on broken pottery. Pottery's everywhere, but also you're seeing other artifacts as well. It's just, you know, almost, I think it's 90% of the sites have not even been excavated yet. So it's unbelievable potential here for, getting confirmation on biblical events and understanding biblical history so much better.
What does an archaeologist really want to find?
Easy answer to that. You would think gold or treasure. And of course, the local Jordanians that work with us, they can't believe we're going over there, excavating broken pieces of pottery, and that's all we're there for. They're thinking they've got to be looking for treasure. And that's always great. And sometimes gold is found. Elat Mazar, an Israeli archaeologist, not too many years ago, found a beautiful menorah gold pendant near the Temple Mount. She was excavating on the Ophel. So those finds do occasionally happen. But what we really want to find, I mean, all that's great. What we really want to find is inscriptions.
Inscriptions.
Because inscriptions are a direct link with the biblical persons. The person that wrote an inscription, whether it be on a piece of pottery, we call that an ostracon, maybe like a post-it note that they used, or a monumental inscription in limestone or whatever, they are speaking directly to us over the centuries. And that's incredibly important. And once in a while, we do find fragments or pieces of monumental inscriptions. And those we cherish greatly because of the information that it gives us. These are people talking directly to us over the centuries.
So,
and yes, the stones do cry out, but when they're inscribed with letters, with text, they scream even more.
Wow. I'd like to talk about that more, but there's a lot to talk about in the remaining part of this conversation. What is the Andrews, meaning Andrews University, way of doing archaeology?
Well, the director of the institute here is Dr. Randall Yonker, and a few years ago he gave a paper about methodology. You know, what do we do as archaeologists that have a high view of scripture, that are usually Christian in our faith commitment? What's our kind of our creed, our rule of conduct that we do? And the first one, he had six quick ones here, so six quick points. Be forthright with findings. Do not minimize problems or stretch interpretations of data to explain things away. And I'm guilty of that sometimes. You're so excited about this could be this could be that. And you have to be careful to not make connections where it's not quite certain yet. And there is limitations in archaeology. Archaeology is excavating the residue left over from antiquity. We don't have the whole picture. And it's like putting a 1,000-piece puzzle together, say with 900 pieces missing. And so you have a very fragmentary view of what was originally there. And so from that those fragments, you have to reconstruct what you think that was, whatever you're excavating, whether it be a town or a building, temple or whatever. So you have to be careful about that, not overstate the evidence. Then you don't make claims beyond what the data can support, which is kind of follow-up to that first one. Be careful. You know, this could be this could be that, but we can't be certain for now because we don't have, you know, decisive evidence. Be quick in publishing results is the third point. And that, like I said, archaeology is a destructive science. You cannot re-excavate, go back and fix what other people excavated. It's gone. So publishing complete results is very important. We try to do that here at Andrews. We've got several excavations going on, but we're working on publishing those as we go. Then engage and work within mainstream scholarship. A lot of archaeologists are not believers. They're agnostic, maybe atheists. But they're our colleagues, and you work with them, and you give and take with ideas and interpretations, and they can have wonderful insight, even though they have a different belief system, worldview. Don't shut them out or be parochial and only work with colleagues that share your worldview. It's important to be open and inclusive in that manner. The fifth one is include a diversity of people and specialists. Archaeology is a very diverse science, and when we excavate, we have to have specialists in zooarchaeology, bones, and we do flotation and get organic material and study that, see what they were eating, see what kind of issues there were. Geologists, linguists, a whole battery of people that we need to help us interpret a site. And, you know, you think, oh, what's so big deal about, you know, finding so many bones, sheep, goat, that's what you usually find. Well, at Israelite sites, you're going to find a very strong paucity, low amount of pig bones because they were kosher.
Right.
Now, once in a while, you will find pig bones at a clearly Israelite site, but, you know, your sins will find you out. And so, you know, there was some people that weren't keeping kosher. But if you find, you know, large amount of pig bones. Your population is probably not Israelite. It's probably Ammonite, Moabite, Philistine, something else. So anyway, and finally, take the history of the Bible seriously, but do not place upon archaeology the burden of proving the Bible. And we all want to prove the Bible, and because that's our faith commitment, but we have to realize that archaeology does have limitations, and sometimes it does prove the Bible, but other times it just illuminates it. So that there's a differentiation there. Randy, who's again who wrote these 6 points, found pictographs or drawings of camels in the Sinai dating to the time of Abraham. Well, a lot of historians said, "Hey, Abraham, there wasn't camels back in Abraham's day, so that the text can't be historical." Well, did Randy found texts again, or you know, pictographs from the time of Abraham showing domesticated camels being led by humans? Does that prove Abraham? No, it doesn't. But it certainly shows that that story, that account in Genesis 12 and on, certainly has a historical context. That's what I'm talking about.
That's
so
awesome.
We can't say, yeah, we proved that Abraham existed because we found these. Well, we didn't, but we showed that the account certainly is very plausible.
There's a few things that we want to slip in before the end of the program. News from Andrews University archaeological excavations. We want to talk about the archaeology of David and Solomon, because there's a program coming up that some of our listeners may want to attend.
Right. On three Saturdays this month, the 16th, 23rd, and 30th of this month, I'll be speaking at the Kalamazoo Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2:30 Saturday afternoon. And my topics will be Jerusalem. The second topic will be, I think, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the third topic will be the archaeology of David and Solomon. So I'll unpack a lot of what we've mentioned briefly here at those lectures.
Awesome. What is happening at the Andrews University sites that is new and exciting?
We have, since 2018, been excavating a site which is in Jordan, just west of Madaba. It overlooks the Rift Valley, which is the Dead Sea, Jordan Valley, and the view is priceless. You look up, our commute to the site in the morning, you can see the lights of Jerusalem and Jericho. But when we get to our site, the Dead Sea is below us, and then you see all of the Judean wilderness beyond the Dead Sea, and of course the skyline of Jerusalem in the distance. And that's our backdrop. And of course we have breezes from the Mediterranean that come across Israel and Palestine and hit us, so it's relatively cool. And we're excavating an Israelite village that was established very early in the settlement period, very early in the period of the Judges. Excuse me. And we date it, its establishment, to about 1250 BC. So it's right at the end of the era where the Exodus took place, the conquest, and right at the beginning of the settlement period. Probably, we know that because of the Bible's, Joshua's tribal allotment list, our site probably falls under the tribal allotment of Gad, the tribe of Gad, which settled in Transjordan. But this is an incredible site because there's, again, a very limited understanding of the Iron I in Jordan and the Iron I, Iron II transition. That means from the period of the settlement to the monarchy, from the settlement to the time of David, from the period of the Judges to the Davidic monarchy. And this bridges that. This site bridges that. So we have a wonderful, wonderful type site to excavate. We have found an intact gate. You can walk through the gate. There's benches there where the elders of the city tried cases, and when you sit in those benches, you can look over across the rift and see Bethlehem, where the events of Ruth chapter 4 took place when Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi, in the same type of gate, same situation, same time period. And so we're very excited about our site, and it's very important for historical purposes, for understanding that period in history, but also for the finds. And one of the finds we found last year was an Egyptian statue buried underneath the floor of an Israelite house. And we have several Egyptologists here. They recognize that statue was not a god, it was not a pharaoh, it was an official. And the style of statue dates it to the Middle Kingdom, 600 years before this site that we're excavating was established. What's that doing there? And it was a complete, it was a complete statue, very well worn, like it was revered and handled a lot. And, of course, you immediately think, was this something that was treasured and brought kind of like a keepsake, like an heirloom from Egypt with the Israelites when they you know, left Egypt in the Exodus? And, of course, you think of an official. What's the most famous official in the Middle Kingdom? Well, depending on your understanding of Egyptian chronology, do we have a statue of Joseph? And here's where I've got to be careful, because you don't want to make claims beyond what the data can support. We don't have a cartouche there to say it's Joseph, but it sure seems to fit that interpretation, seems to fit that we have some revered ancestor that an Israelite kept a statue of and buried it under the floor. And could this be, you know, when we look at this statue, it's a small statue, it's only about, I don't know, 10 inches high or so. Are we looking to the face of Joseph himself?
Wow.
We don't know. And we can't say that because we don't have the clear data, but, you know, the decisive data, like a cartouche, it says the Joseph's name in Egyptian. By the way, the book of Genesis does mention the Egyptian name of Joseph. So if we had that name, it could have been worn off because of the statue being handled. If we had that name, we could nail it.
Wow.
But there are other instances where finds have been attributed to biblical personalities. And that's important to mention as well.
Well, we can't explore all of the archaeology, but there is the Horn Museum. It's open to the public, I believe, on many Saturday afternoons in the Berrien Springs area. It's along the, I think it's M-139, the old US-131 business route into Berrien Springs. There's also an event at the that Dr. Jeffrey Hewden is going to conduct at the Kalamazoo Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's on Nichols Road, Kalamazoo Seventh-day Adventist Church, 1601 Nichols Road. It will be Jerusalem on the 16th. The 23rd will be the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the 30th will be David and Solomon. Well, you'll enjoy that, meeting Dr. Hewden. And so, listeners, for Strong Tower Radio, I'm your host, Tom Azure.
Hi folks, Jelaine Fenner here. We are definitely living in uncertain times, and for some of us, it's scary. Signs of the times are everywhere. Jesus is coming back soon. Read Revelation chapter 22. Jesus says, "Surely I am coming quickly." We at Strong Tower Radio have a free book for you called The Great Controversy. Go to the back of the book and read chapters 35 to 42. It'll help you understand the times we're living in and what's ahead. This book even has 800 historical quotes and 1,200 Bible quotes. I love this book. Call Strong Tower Radio today, 231-468-2087, and ask for The Great Controversy while supplies last. And if we don't answer, please leave a message asking for The Great Controversy with your name, address, and phone number. That's 231-468-2087. On Strong Tower Radio, where God's character is proclaimed.
Welcome to Strong Tower Radio Feature. I'm your host, Tom Azure, and I'm at the Warren Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm here with Ray Cook. He's the Director of Adventist Community Services at Warren. Welcome, Ray.
Thank you, Tom. Pleasure to be here.
This isn't our first rodeo, is it?
No, that's for sure.
We did, you have a program, the Mental Health Fair.
Yes.
And what a wonderful work that you do with that. We're on a tour with the Adventist Community Service Centers on location, and we're getting an idea what each one of these centers do. Originally, they were pretty much signature was clothes distribution and food distribution, but today, needs are being met in many, many ways. Each center is autonomous and run by a local congregation. It's the humanitarian effort of the local Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so, Ray, would you mind having a word of prayer for our listeners and for our program?
Sure. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you day by day. We want to thank you for the awesome providence that you have for us and all of our ministries as we work together. And Lord, I ask that you would bless our time together, that you may be highlighted throughout all of these different ministries. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Ray, Tell us a little bit about the Adventist Community Services here at Warren. You've got quite a variety of them.
Yes. In the past, our Adventist Community Services boiled down to waiting for people in the community to come and ask for money and then trying to decide whether we could actually give them the money. And after COVID, when we looked at things going on in the community, we realized the community was looking for something more than just a come and ask for something. We needed to look and see what did they actually need at this time. So we went out into the community. We did a survey of different needs that people had in the community. And we started reaching out to fulfill those needs, one of the first being a food pickup ministry. That began with us taking food out into the community, kind of morphed into the people actually coming to the church to pick up the food. Various ministries at this point, we've developed a blanket ministry, a diaper pantry, the food pickup ministry, a grief sessions program, a single mom's oil change, a home handyman ministry, a ministry to veterans in our community, and also the community health fair that we do each year.
That's absolutely awesome. It's gone from the distributing food and clothing to 8 different ministries, which the community actually wants.
Yes.
Well, why don't we get started with one of those, and let's talk to the blanket ministry.
Yes, the blanket ministry that we call Covered with Care, and headed up by Joyce Schaefer Davis and her team, and I'm going to let her introduce her team.
Okay, Joyce, introduce your team, please.
The first one is Mary Lee.
Hello.
And Cheryl.
Hello.
Liseth.
Hello there.
Renee.
Hello.
And Lisa.
Hello.
And myself.
Joyce, would you give us the scope of your ministry? Describe your ministry.
The Covered with Care blanket ministry was started almost 3 years ago. And at first, we decided to make blankets for cancer patients. And at that time, I think there were 3 or 4 of us that were working. And as the time went on, we gained more members, and we found that church members and others, people that we knew, were interested in what we were doing because we were helping other people. The cancer patients really needed the blankets because they got cold when they were getting their treatments. And the ministry kept growing. We picked up additional projects for other specific groups of people.
Tell us about those projects.
Today, they include, besides the cancer patients, the homeless, kids through the Sleep in Heavenly Peace bed project. We were making blankets for them. Also for the veterans returning home. I think that's probably about it right now.
So give us an idea. How many homeless people have you served? How many of the kids sleep in Heavenly Peace, and how many in the veterans returning?
I think the first year that we kept track, we made 297 blankets.
That's a lot of work, a lot of blankets.
And last year we were just a tad over 300.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
So, and we work year round, so we can reach a lot of people. There is a lot of need out there.
Now you mentioned, can you tell some stories like with the cancer patient or each one of those categories? Who could tell us a story?
The cancer patients, we hear from them all the time, how blessed they are to receive the blankets and how much they enjoy having them. And A particular story that I like to give all the time is about this man who was getting treatment, and he was given a blanket, and he really liked it. And when he got it home, his wife asked him if he could show it to his sister, and he said no. No, he didn't want to do that at all. And he said, she'll want to take it from me. You know, she'll want it. So he was very, very glad to receive that blanket.
Mm-hmm.
We also get requests all the time for people who want to give materials or even donations toward the ministry, because they like the work that we are doing.
Could you tell me a story about maybe the Sleep in Heavenly Peace, that's giving beds to kids? The beds are made, but you provide some of the blankets. So tell us a story about that. Cheryl?
Okay, so we do help make the beds. They build them from donations from Lowe's, I think it was, the lumber, and we cut and assemble it at their one site where they put it together. Then they pile it in the truck and deliver it to the homes of the children that are receiving it. And so we go as groups with that load, carry all the parts up into the house and put it all together, assemble it and get it all the beds made and fresh new clean mattress and sheets and pillows and everything, and the blankets. And we leave our blanket there on top of everything, so they get an extra blanket of two-ply fleece, nice and warm for the winter months. And the kids, we remember seeing, you know, the look on their faces when they came in and see, this is mine? And they just hop up there. And there's one family we went to that had a teenage daughter and two younger brothers. And we had made a bunk bed in one room, and the girl had her own room with her single bed. And they're just elated. The kids just loved it. They were so happy. And it was just made us feel happy seeing, you know, the outcome of these beds, and our blankets were just a part of it. So,
from start to finish, what a night, not only making the blankets, but also constructing the bed.
Yes.
What was the story about the daisies, the blanket with the daisies?
That home that you had referred to,
okay,
with the teenage girl,
yes,
when she saw the blankets come in,
yeah,
there was one with, it was a beautiful color with daisies, and she just loved it and said, oh, can I have that one? She was very excited about it.
Very good. Well, thank you much, Blanket Ministry.
It's interesting, Tom, when we first were talking about the ministry, the projection for the year was 29 blankets. So it came out to 292 instead of 29.
It's 10 times the amount that you had planned on.
That's right. We initially proposed that we would make 29 blankets for the year, and we ended up 292. Oh. And we're now over, like Joyce said, a little over 300 every year, last
Crazy.
3 years. So, and can I say we've added new products. Now we're using the remnants of our fleece to make hats and scarves. For the homeless, mostly, but for anyone, you know, who needs it.
Praise the Lord.
Kids and stuff. So we're trying not to waste
That's right.
any of our product.
Well done, ladies. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Next, we have Helene Beckowitz, and we'll be sharing about the food pickup ministry.
Helene, will you tell us about the scope of your ministry?
Okay, I help with my wonderful team to do the food box ministry, which actually we're doing tomorrow. And we've gotten up to sometimes 25 boxes. The individuals come to we pack it one day, and the individuals come to the church and they pick it up, and it's all called ahead of time. It's extremely organized. My assistant, Pat Cook, is an extremely organized person. The people call in from our website, and that's how we get their names, and they're checked with their addresses and everything. We need all the information on them before they get a food box.
So they drive up here at the church, and they say what their name is, the box is there, they just pick it up and give it to them, and
yes,
you give them a blessing. And
yes. It's all confidential. The boxes have numbers on them, and only me or the assistant have the numbers, and we just tell the people giving them out, so it's all confidential.
Fantastic. How long have you been doing this ministry?
They've started it before. I've been doing it for about a year and a half. So, and then I've got several wonderful helpers. We're a team. It's not an individual.
Yes.
So, a wonderful team. So how big is your team?
Well, to be honest with you, it can be anywhere from 15 to 20 people. We also have, I put in notices in the bulletin, and people from the church have been donating food for us.
And how many people do you serve on a given month?
Like this month, we're serving 17. Sometimes in the winter, we serve up to 25.
And so this is more than just a Thanksgiving basket. It's every single month.
Yes, yes. I and my assistant do the shopping, and we try to get provisions that these people would eat. It is, you know, it were no perishable stuff, just all canned goods. And we get treats for the kids. We do potato chips and little candies for them, and just something different because they don't get it.
Tell us a story or some example that demonstrates to you that this is worth it all.
Okay, we had one gentleman who came to pick up a food basket, and he started talking to my helper, and the two of them like to fish. So the two of them just started talking and talking and talking, and this gentleman is now coming to church.
Oh, wow. So you were not only were meeting his need for food, but some of his spiritual needs as well.
Yes.
That's so wonderful. Thanks so much for stopping by. And in your busy day, the day before the food distribution, to talk with our listeners.
The next will be the Veterans Ministry, and that will be Helene Beckowitz will be sharing about that as well.
Helene, tell us what you do and what the description and scope of the ministry.
Okay, I have a deepness in my heart for homeless vets. If it wasn't for them, we would not be here. We would not have a country. We would not have freedom. These gentlemen and women are housed in an area pretty close to us, and they have several problems, like the PCOD. They have all kinds of problems. They can't find a job. They have no place to live. So I just had a burden on my heart to help these gentlemen.
Well, the Bible says, unto the least of these, and that's what you're doing, even though they, in some ways, their service, they were some of the best. So give us some ideas of how many veterans that you're working with, and maybe some story that to you in your mind makes it all worthwhile.
Well, the facility holds 33 veterans, women and men. It's got down to about 20, but they usually have the places packed. The church provides food. I do the shopping. Like Thanksgiving, I went and bought a Thanksgiving dinner. One time for Memorial Day, I bought them all kinds of salads and things for them. And then at Christmas time, I call them and ask how many are there, and they tell me what they need. Socks, t-shirts, gift cards, whatever it is they do need, I go pick it up for them. And then once a week, we go to Panera Bread. Panera Bread gives us the leftovers that, you know, that are day old. I pick it up Thursday morning and take it over to the vets.
They say, Panera? Oh my, come right in. They come to my car and they bring it right in. I don't even have to take it in.
Thank you for both of the ministries that you serve in.
Oh, amen. The Lord has blessed me. I've got a blessing on all of it.
Amen. Thanks so much.
Thank you.
Well, next we have our diaper ministry, and Denise Lacey Waite will be leading out in the discussion on that.
Denise, tell us a little bit about the ministry.
Okay, the Adventist Community Service has partnered with Metropolitan Detroit Diaper Ministry in providing education and awareness of the diapers that are available for the community in order to keep them safe, and that we service not only infant, but we service children, senior adults that are incontinent. And that what we do is that we had some advertisement going on for them, but now it's more or less word of mouth. It began here July 2020. And at that time, the first distribution was just 11 people, But within 3 months, we were up to at least 60. And so what happened is that the people called in to Metropolitan Detroit, the diaper website, and they placed the order there. And what Adventist Community Center is like a distribution.
Mm-hmm.
And when we first started in 2020, they were covering the entire cost, and we were providing the help. I'm one of the helpers, and we had at that time probably 6 people. And because it's a volunteer thing, people come and go. But we do have a system. The last diaper distribution we had was December 2022. And at that time, we had about 98 orders put in through the website. Of those 98, I think 66 orders were picked up. And what we give is about 100 diapers per month per child. And so that comes to a lot of money. The diapers are very expensive. In addition to diapers, we give sanitizer, we give the wipes, and whatever other donations that have been given to us, that's what we issue out. And so that we were notified, this had been, we started in 2020, and the last distribution, I said, was 2022 in December. At that time, they notified us that because of inflation, donations were not coming in as usual, they were dwindling. And so what they wanted us to do, the money had ran out from the state and from the federal level too, so they wanted us to make a request for grants. They made a request and they were able to get their grant. That was Detroit Bible Diaper Bank. They were able to get their grant, but they were not able to afford transportation from the site to the distribution area, which is where we are. They also was not able to afford the storage. So they asked us to pay for that coverage, which was about $400 a month, and of course that didn't meet our budget. So we asked for some concessions from them, and we still didn't come up with an agreement. So the last distribution for us was December 2022. We did make a request for 2 grants, and for various reasons we didn't get the grants.
And let's talk about this. Here's the important, most people assume that if you're on public assistance, that takes care of everything. The answer is no. What I've learned, that public assistance does not take care of diapers. Exactly. So a child is born, mm-hmm. and they need diapers. And so that's why the importance of this ministry.
Exactly. And we provide the diapers up until the child is 3 years old. After age 3, Diaper Bank provide toileting for the child. There is a class that they go to, I believe it's about a 12-8-hour class, and that they can get not only toilet training, but they can get the pull-ups. Mm-hmm. So we provide the diapers up until they're 3 years old. After 3 years old, then they provide training, and they get the pull-ups.
Very good. I really appreciate it. I'm sure our listeners appreciate learning about this ministry, and we're looking forward to when it can be resumed and continue the good work that you did before. Ray, tell us about the Single Moms Oil Change Ministry.
Well, that's another of the ministries that we do through ACS. Twice a year in the past, we have offered a free oil change for single moms, usually 30 to 40 at a time. The people will sign up on our website, and we usually open the registration about 2 weeks before the event. And the first 20 or first 30 or 40 people that sign up are those who are eligible for the event. And we have partnered with an area oil change facility. And it's interesting that this is actually a facility that is run by a group of Muslim people. And it's opened the way for us to be able to share with them. They've actually joined us in prayer at the end of our series each time when we have the oil change with them. And we've had a number of people come through, and one woman in particular that comes to mind as a result of the oil change ended up coming through our prophecy seminar sometime later. So it's been a real blessing. People have expressed to us how important this is for them, because with the inflation and everything that's happening to them at this time, doing an oil change is something that's easy to put off, but it has big consequences if you do. So this kind of helps the mothers to be able to get that done and to help them out with the finances.
Ray, one of the things that you told me about is it's not just getting the mothers, single mothers, a certificate. You're literally, how many members are involved and what do they do on the oil change day?
We have typically between maybe 6 and 14 that will show up. In some cases, we've had them washing windshields for the people. We have one group that is providing gifts for the mothers and for the children. So we greet them, we give them the gifts, and we direct the traffic to get them into the fast lane so that they can get their oil change done quickly.
So it sounds like an oil change and a whole lot more.
Yes.
Absolutely. They go away. I'm sure there's smiles on those mothers'
face.
Well, tell us, you have another ministry, is Handyman's Ministry. What do they do and who do they serve?
Yes, the Home Handyman is our most recent ministry. It involves myself and a number of men in the church that come to help out with various projects that people may not be able to afford or may not physically be able to do themselves. And some of those that we have done in the past, one was a set of closet doors for one lady, another was repairing the front steps for someone on their mobile home, fixing some of the electrical circuits and other things that they had as far as problems. And the most recent one was installing laminate flooring for one of the ladies. So we have registration twice a year in March and in August, and the people can sign up there, and then at our ACS meeting, we'll evaluate the different ones that have requested and choose a project to be done.
How does the recipients of these home handyman services, what is the impact on these recipients?
It's amazing. For some, it's life-changing. One of the ladies was expressing to me that it was just hard for her to believe that people would care so much for her, that they would come out and do this type work where a lot of other people would be looking for money to do these projects and very high rates. And then to see that people cared that much about them just really made a difference in her life.
Oh, thanks so much, Ray, for sharing both the oil change ministry and the home handyman industry. A great idea that many other congregations may want to consider.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Tom.
Ray, what would be the best way to reach out to an administrator?
Probably through email or phone. My home phone is 586-939-5138.
Again, 586?
Yeah, 586-939-5138. And my email is rlcook, C-O-O-K, at lodalo.com. That's L-O-D-A-L-O.
Ray, who do we have next?
Now we have Tom and Anita Jazerski that will be sharing with us about the Grief Sessions program.
Thank you, Ray and Tom. So the Grief Session program is a six-week ministry that helps individuals that have lost loved ones, whether recently or we've had people come from the past that are still struggling with the grief in that journey. We go through a DVD program through Faith for Today, led out by Mike Tucker. It's also a workbook that we go through, as well as in the end, a group discussion. And we find the group's discussion is a major part of our program.
I have Pastor John Carlo with me. He's the pastor of the Warren Seventh-day Adventist Church. Pastor, what does the Adventist Community Center mean to this community?
Yes, so we see our community services as a way to meet the needs of our community. It is the way we can serve them and even build relationships with them. And once they feel that we care for them, and then we have the opportunity to show even a greater care by introducing Jesus and the gospel for them. So the reason we have a variety of ministries are basically two. One, we can reach as many people as possible. And second is we believe that God has placed gifts in our congregation. And sometimes we guide what kind of ministries we're going to have in our church, but sometimes it's totally up to the Holy Spirit based on the gifts He has brought to our church. And we have had, for instance, the grief sessions. It wasn't something that came from me or from Brother Ray Cook.
No central planning or
no,
anything.
No, but the Lord had placed a burden in the heart of Tom and Anita Jazerski. He serves as an elder, and she serves in children's ministry, and that's how the ministry came about. And other ministries had a similar start. So we want to empower the members based on the gifts that they already have. One of the events that we have yearly is our health fair, where all these ministries, they have the opportunity to come together and offer their service. The last one we had a family coming through our health fair. We were able to establish contact with them, build a friendship. They started attending our church services, and they came to our evangelistic series later in the year. And by God's grace, they made a decision to be baptized and be a committed Seventh-day Adventist.
So it was a comprehensive. It started out with certain needs, and it dealt much more comprehensive than anybody would have ever expected.
Correct. And that's what we want to be in the lives of people. Sometimes people are not open to an invitation to study the Bible or attend a worship service, but they may be open to receive a service. And from there, we have the opportunity to rub shoulders with as many people as possible so we can build friendships for Jesus.
And that was Jesus' method.
Amen. Yes.
Pastor Giancarlo, I want to thank you for being a part of our interview and giving us that overview of how this ACS, Adventist Community Service, deals with the heart, both spiritually and also physically.
My pleasure.
Ray, what would you say in summary as we close out the program about the services here? What thoughts do you want to leave with our audience?
I would say it's just been a wonderful blessing to see what God has wrought throughout all of the different leaders. God has really blessed in that, but one of the real, I think, driving forces behind this is our pastor's view of evangelism. Because in the past, evangelism meant looking forward to a prophecy seminar in October or something like that. And in his mind and what we've experienced with him, evangelism is who you are as a church.
365 days a year.
That's right. Everything we do is evangelism. And if you look at the timing of the oil change ministry, it's right before the Vacation Bible School. So that each of these things work as a stepping stone into some of the other ones to give full service to people that are coming.
And the benefit of this is for the people you're serving, there's a sequential, makes sense, and you're bringing people to Jesus at the rate and at felt needs.
Praise God.
It's progressive.
Yes.
Thanks so much for allowing me to learn a little, and our listeners, to learn more about the Warren Adventist Community Service Center.
You're welcome, Tom. It's our pleasure.
I'm your host, Tom Azure, for Strong Tower Radio Feature. Until next time, God bless.